song, for it to be well with your soul, has to do everything with who Jesus is and what He has done for you. The reason why that song is so profound is because everything was wrong in that man's life that could be wrong. But because of who Jesus is, it was well with his soul. If we are looking for the need of it to be well with our soul in other places than Jesus, it won't be well with your soul. It is Jesus that has given us a position in Himself so that we can be redeemed, so that we can know what it is to be set free from the sin and the bondage that makes it not well with our soul. It is because of Jesus that we can know it is well with my soul. I just want to point that out this morning. Because if we're looking for something impressive to happen outside of Jesus, we are not going to be "it is well with my soul." It can even be really good things that we're looking for. If we're putting our minds and our vision and our hearts onto something that is not Jesus, it will not be well with our soul. But because of who Jesus is, it can be well with our soul. That's profound to me. Because of who Jesus is, we can stand in the worst of circumstances and say, "It is well with my soul." I'm telling you, it makes a difference. When you know Christ, it brings joy. It brings satisfaction. It brings peace, comfort. It brings things that everyone wants. But no one looks for it in Jesus. Everyone looks for it in themselves. The world can be entertained. The world can even be spiritual. The world can be awed and awed and gain some sense of wellness. But without Christ, there is no well with their soul. Christians can fill their lives with spiritual to-do lists. We can busy ourselves with things that are important and things that are good. We can be faithful and come and do what we're supposed to do, but it doesn't compare to the joy and the satisfaction that comes being in Christ. And not just for salvation's sake, but for everyday life's sake. For the Mondays and the Tuesdays that you are in Christ. That is when you can sing that song, "It is well with my soul." sometimes we think we need this life to be better so that it would be well with our soul, and our soul is not well, so we think this something's wrong in this life. But the thing that's missing, according to the gospel and according to the truth of Scripture, is not this life. This life can be good or bad. It doesn't determine whether our soul is well. What determines whether our soul is well is whether it's found in Jesus Christ. Christ changes everything. And I start this way. We're going to go to the book of Acts. And so you can be turning there, but in the book of Acts, you're going to see this play out. And it plays out in our lives as well. We look for things that will get us excited. Things that will motivate us. Things that will encourage us and be a blessing to us. And we invest in... I mean, the self-help book market is an exploding market. Because people are looking for that another thing, that something that they don't know to help them to maybe take one more step forward. And there's things are good. They're good. I'm grateful for the way God uses people to instruct us and teach us. But the tendency is to focus on those things that God has blessed us with to determine whether it is well with our soul. And I have a tendency to focus on those things and neglect the fact that it is well with my soul comes from a relationship with Jesus. I would just say it this way: if it's not well with your soul, your relationship with Jesus isn't right. Whether through salvation or just day-to-day walking with Him. It's not another book you need or another podcast you need to listen to or the latest and greatest top song. You need Jesus. And you need to restore and rejuvenate that relationship with Him to make it well with your soul. Whether you need to do that in salvation because your sin has made you the enemy of God and now you can't be reconciled unto Him unless you allow Jesus to be the one that reconciles you to Him. It may be through salvation and it may just be through your day-to-day walk. We have a tendency to listen but not hear. We are amazed by things that seem spiritual, things that seem exciting in church. And we miss and we set aside what actually Jesus is wanting to do. I invited you to the book of Acts, and we're continuing in this story this morning, which, by the way, Pastor is out of town. He's on vacation, spending some time with him and his wife in the mountains. And so pray for him. He'll be coming back, I believe, tomorrow, maybe the next day. And trying to get that a little time away while they can before the busyness of summer sets in. And so pray for them. We're excited that they're able to do that. And so that's why I'm here. You're stuck with me because he's there. So he gets the mountains and you get me. Yay. The book of Acts we've been on this journey. It's Acts, Jesus continued, because we're watching, and as you watch this story unfold, you're seeing Jesus. He started the activity of his ministry and proclaiming the kingdom and pushing the gospel into this world. He began that in his earthly life with his disciples and with those that were closest to him. And he began to instruct them and train them and teach them so that when he left, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, the things he started would just keep on rolling through his church. And so it's Jesus continued because he is moving his activity into this world. It's still him doing. It's still him active. He's just chosen to do it through the Holy Spirit and his church. It's still his mission, still his plan. And so as we continue that story in the book of Acts, we're going to see a group of people that have been listening, but they haven't been hearing. They've missed it. Last week we talked about, Pastor preached from Acts chapter 7, and Stephen was a servant chosen by the church in Acts chapter 6. He was one of seven men, holy men, spiritual men, chosen to meet a physical need and to relieve the needs of the church. And it brought a life of watching, and brought attention from people that didn't like the way of Jesus. And Saul, among his people, they end up stoning Stephen, and he becomes the first martyr for the activity of Jesus. And so we watched that happen last week, and so now in Acts chapter 8, we pick up at the end of that story, and it says this, that in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death. Saul was in charge of that whole ordeal. It was at his instruction that the mob stoned Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And to this point, the church that Jesus had started had been primarily functioning and hubbing in Jerusalem, which is what he told them to do. He told them, "Go and wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit, and be there. That's where you start." So they're just being obedient. But now he's ready for phase two of his gospel plan in the world. And so what he does is he allows Saul, he allows difficulties from people like Saul, and they begin to persecute the church. It begins to bring, it's a pressure of hatred. It's intended to do intentional harm to the church. And God allows this. Not particularly singing the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," at this point. Kind of tough times. I mean, they're watching their most faithful be stoned. Who knows what else is happening that's not recorded? It says that, verse 3, Saul, he had made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. I mean, they was going down the block with his horde and band of people. Saul was with letters of authority, with religious zealousy. Is that right? Is that even a word? He was passionate to remove these Christians from the world, because it was messing up their normal system of religion, the way they served God. It was making a mess of it. And so something had to be done. And so they went down block after block looking for these Christians. And Saul would have his people drag them out of their homes, take them and throw them in prison, have them tried, And it was a good day if he could see them executed, because we just need to be rid of this problem. He was pushing out Christianity because it was threatening what he had worked so hard to maintain in his religious system. This scene is intense. It's heavy. It's hard. I can't imagine what it's like to wait in your home with your family, knowing that four blocks down, there's men coming. And if they knock on your door and they discover that you're a Christian, they are going to drag you out of your home and throw you into prison. I can't imagine what that even feels like. To wait with my girls in prayer in the living room, knowing that they're about to be taken with my whole family into a prison. I can't imagine that. But that's what they're facing. That's the pressure that they're under. That's the situation that they're living in. It happens with Stephen. Stephen is stoned. The reality of persecution is setting in more and more. It says in verse 2 that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. You ever thought about how brave that was? That they would associate with the man that was killed for his faith. They stepped into it, devout men, and they honored Stephen, they buried him. Persecution is not actually doing what it was intended to do. Something different is happening in this early church, and the more they push, the more the unexplainable happens. Joy. This doesn't make any sense. Can you imagine Saul in his command meetings with his people? Okay, this is the plan for today. We've heard, we have reports that there's Christians on this block and this block and this block, and we're going to go arrest them. We're going to go. Can you imagine as they plan, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and they're trying to keep it under wraps. They're trying to get more angry. They're trying to be more violent. They're trying to escalate this at the pace that the church is exploding into the world, and they can't keep up. And it doesn't make any sense, because you would think that if you put this kind of pressure on people, that they would begin to crumble. But for some reason, it just seems to make them have more resolve. Their plan is falling apart. And so they push in, and they're losing this battle. The people of the church begin to react in a way that I think we misunderstand. It says this in verse number 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad. And we think, well, yeah, it makes sense. Go run for your life. This is getting intense. Like, you're better to God alive than you are dead. You can do more for God in the free world than you can in prison. Run! Like, that's what we think. But I don't think that's what they thought. It says that they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. You know what they did because of persecution? They said, fine, we'll go find somebody that'll listen. We'll take this out of the world. Which, by the way, Jesus told them to take it out into the world. They're just being obedient. The pressure happens of persecution, and the church just keeps obeying. They just keep going. They just keep doing what God, what Jesus had told them to do, how he had trained them to do. They continued to go and make disciples. They just didn't do it in Jerusalem. They were doing it in Jerusalem. They begin to leave, and now they're doing it in Samaria as well. They're doing it other places. They're going out of obedience and out of practice because this is what Jesus taught them to do. Verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now, Philip, I don't want you to get him confused with the disciple or apostle Philip. And the 12 that followed Jesus when he was alive on this earth. There's 12 men that he chose as disciples and eventually became apostles, except for Judas. One of those was Philip. But that's not the Philip that we're talking about here. This Philip was right there next door to Stephen in Acts 6. He was chosen as one of the, we think of it as the deacons, one of those seven faithful spiritual men in Acts chapter 6. This is that Philip. He's not an apostle. He possibly could have been a disciple of Jesus, but somebody had invested in this man and he had learned to follow Jesus. He was spiritually motivated. He was growing and he was devout. And so he was chosen as one of those seven. Now think about that. He identifies with who Stephen is. Like him and Philip, they go way back. Like they're buddies. They were together in this group that was selected. I wonder if it's one of these six that actually carries Stephen to the grave. I wonder if it's possible that Philip was one of the pallbearers. They knew each other. They loved each other. They cared. And so one of your people just died for the cause of Christ. And what do? Keep preaching. That's what he does. And we look at him running like he's running for his life. He's scared, but I think he's going in obedience and he's doing what he's been taught to do. He's taking the gospel into all the world. It says that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He gives them Jesus. It's interesting, this city of Samaria, it was a city in the region of Samaria. It's kind of like New York, New York. Is that tracking? Jesus had been to Samaria before. And the particular instance of the woman at the well, that city of Samaria, they received Jesus. But there was other regions of Samaria that rejected Jesus. You can find some of that in Luke 9. Now, there's other places too, but Luke is the author of both of these books. And I think he's referring back to that. But this city where Philip goes and preaches Christ had already been visited by Jesus and was rejected. It's the place where James and John, they watch this city reject Jesus. And you remember they're saying, they get passionate and they say, "Allow us to call down fire from heaven that we may consume them." I mean, they wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. You ever feel that way? God, just get rid of them. It'd be so good. And I would praise you if you would just wipe them out. That's what they wanted. And Jesus is like, "No. That's not what we're here to do." And he corrects them, but they never actually receive Jesus. They reject him. But then Philip, because of persecution, he finds himself in this same city that has rejected Jesus. For whatever reason, we don't know why, it says in verse number 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake." This community, this city, had rejected Jesus when he was there. Philip comes back a few months later. later, in the power of the gospel, with the power of the gospel, in the power of the resurrection, he preaches the gospel, and all of them get saved. They accept it and they listen and they are eager to hear about Jesus. So he preaches it to them and they get saved. It says, and the people of one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. There was things that Philip was doing. It was his life in unison with the life of Christ, with the life of Jesus, that they got to witness because they listened to what Philip had to say. Philip came here, preaches the gospel, they listen, and because they listen, they get to see what God wants to do. Amazing things. It begins to change their life. I don't know if you can feel the weight of this or not, but if you read it, verse 7, for unclean spirits, spiritual darkness and wickedness in full bloom in their lives, crying with loud voice. They didn't go down with a fight. I mean, without a fight. The spiritual darkness that was present and heavy and infiltrating their lives was beginning to be displaced by the gospel. They were giving their lives to Christ, and all the spiritual darkness was fleeing. The light shined and the darkness comprehended it not. And in agony, this spiritual wickedness, this darkness, begins to be displaced. And for the first time, these people are set free by the gospel. Many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Things, physical maladies and emotional maladies, things that was wrong, things that hindered their life, because they believed the gospel, because they believed Philip's words and they understood, they accepted Christ, because of that their life began to change, and things that made their life not well with my soul, because of Jesus, their life began to change. It was making a difference. They couldn't help be excited. Because for the first time in their life was being made better. All the spiritual darkness that had promised hope, that had promised power and success and goodness and all of those things, it was a lie. It had brought nothing but pain and hurt and destruction. All that was being pushed out by the truth of the gospel of Jesus. It says this, I love this. In verse 8, this is Luke's kind of just capstone on the whole situation. And there was great joy in that city. How incredible must it have been to be saved and then to watch God begin to work in their lives. And for the first time, the weatherman forecasted sunny skies. Joy came alive because they believed the gospel. There's an interesting thought that I want to share at this point with you. Philip is going to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. And I believe he does that out of obedience to whoever had discipled him, whoever had instructed him, whether it was Jesus or one of the other disciples. I don't know that for sure, but I know that somebody had discipled him. Because what he's doing is exactly what Jesus told them to do in Luke 9. I'm going to invite you to go there right quick. I want you to see this. This is actually before Jesus is rejected by Samaria in Luke 9. That happens later on in verse 51. They're down. But in the first part of chapter 9, Jesus, verse 1, he says, he called his 12 disciples together and he gave them power over and authority over all the devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Is that not exactly what Philip was doing? Do you think it was just coincidence that Philip's doing exactly what Jesus had said to do? Exactly what Jesus had instructed and taught. He sent them out and he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. In short, he basically tells them this. He says, I want you to go, and I don't want you to have a big, long preparation list. You don't need a pack. I'll take care of all that stuff for you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about all that stuff. Don't worry about it. I got it. I got it covered. I just need you to go and be obedient. I need you to go be faithful. I need you to go preach the gospel. And when you enter into a city, if that city listens, then preach. Share the gospel with them. Share the kingdom of God. Teach them of my ways. But if they won't listen, go find another city. He gives them this pattern. And so now Philip is, because of persecution, because the people in Jerusalem weren't listening, he says, I'm going to go find somebody that will, because that's what Jesus told me to do. That's what I was trained to do. So he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Samaria. Can I tell you, it's not in Scripture, but I think if Samaria wouldn't have listened, if they would have rejected Jesus again, you know what I think Philip would have done? Went somewhere else. That's what Jesus did. He trained his disciples, a key of discipleship is investing in people that want to be invested in. Some reason we get this idea in our minds that we're supposed to be lawyers for God. Now, I think you need to have a good reason, and I think you need to be able to explain your gospel and your testimony, and I don't think you just need to not have any reasons for why you follow Jesus, but where do we get the idea that we're supposed to go and convince the world that they need to follow Jesus? Jesus taught his disciples to go and find people that would listen. And if they wouldn't listen, I mean, do your best, try, you know, share the gospel, preach it, present it. But if they don't listen, go find somebody else who will listen, who will receive the gospel. He says, shake off the dust of your feet. It's a way of judgment. It's a way of saying that we tried, but because you didn't want to receive, that's not on us. God had brought us here to try to give you the gospel, but you don't want to hear, so we're going to go somewhere else. So Philip parks in Samaria out of obedience because he's supposed to be going. But then when he gets there, they start receiving. There's people that are interested in what he has to say. And without a lot of effort, just obedience, the whole city gets saved. Like, pretty simple. It's pretty profound that they had rejected Jesus, but now they're ready. Whatever has happened in their minds, whatever took place, the gospel's preached and they're ready. And a revival breaks out. God brings this people to himself, a whole city. It says in one accord, they took heed to what Philip said. Point of application, Jesus designed discipleship to be for those who would listen. He chose those men that would come and follow him. You know who wasn't disciples? The people who had to go home and bury their fathers, really collect the inheritance when they died. The people who had a marriage and couldn't give up their brand new bride. The people who had just bought an ox and needed to get busy and making money with their ox. The people who had another agenda. And you watch Jesus all through his ministry, these people that refused to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You watch all through his ministry, these people that don't want to hear, walking away from Jesus. And you know what you don't find Jesus doing? Wait! Come back. Let's just sit down. Let's talk about this some more. Maybe if I explain it differently, or maybe if I'm more forceful. Wait. Come back. Don't leave yet. There's more. I could, like, let's just talk about this. Like, you don't, he's like, they walk away because they didn't want to listen. And Jesus looks at his disciples like, y'all going too? You remember what Peter said? No. Where would we go? You have the words of life. Peter could hear. And so Jesus invested in Peter because Peter listened. Because he was welcome. He was hungry for the words of life. And so Jesus taught his disciples to do the same thing. That's the instruction in Luke 9. And they go and they do that. Then he dies, and what do they do after he dies? They do what he told them to do. They go find somebody that'll listen. And so nobody's listening in Jerusalem, so everybody's like, we're out, see ya. I don't know what shaking the dust off your feet looks like, but that's my best Baptist interpretation of how that looks. I don't know if you have to put dust on your feet to shake it. I don't know how that, like big old mud globs, you know, like when you've been walking in a muddy field, shake it and hit the city sign. I don't know what that looks like. But they wouldn't hear in Jerusalem, and so Philip and everybody else, it's like, we're going to go find somewhere else that'll listen. So they take off, and we don't know if this is the first place that Philip found. Maybe there was 5 villages between Jerusalem and Samaria that rejected his words. We don't know. We just know that he landed here, and they heard the gospel, they received it, and so Philip's like, looks like we're staying here for a while. And so he stayed and preached the gospel, and they all got saved. Because they were following the pattern of their rabbi, of their mentor, Jesus. They were looking for people that wanted to hear. And so Philip goes and preaches the gospel in Samaria, not because he's afraid of the persecution, not because he's trying to run for his life. If he was trying to run for his life, he would have went and hid in Mexico somewhere. I didn't know Mexico existed. That's kind of a thing. Running from the law, I don't know. He would have laid low. You don't go, like, if you're a bank robber and you got caught and you're on the run from the law, you don't go rob more banks. Like, well, maybe some do, but that's why we have World Dumbest Criminals shows. No, you go hide out. You lay low until it kind of calms down and you can exist without the pressure of getting caught. If they were worried about persecution, they would have laid low. Not go find a whole other group of people to make mad because they're preaching the gospel. This plays out in, not in America. America does. We think that. We think we got to go hide out and lay low. But all around the world, the people that study persecution, they say that we shouldn't pray for people to be freed from persecution. We should pray for them to have boldness and courage to preach in spite of persecution. And they don't say that as some spiritual platitude because that really sounds spiritual. They say that because that's what the people that are being persecuted, the people that are giving their lives or being thrown in prison because they know and love Jesus Christ, those people are asking that people pray for their boldness. That they wouldn't back down from the gospel, but they would actually advance the gospel into those places that are risking their life. Telling you, they look at Christians in America and they laugh. Because we pray for to be set free from persecution. I got made fun of at work. Please pray that they don't make fun of me anymore. It hurts. I don't like it. That's how we think. But they think, I got arrested at work today. It gives me an opportunity to preach in a whole new place called prison. These guards need to know Jesus too. Now you want to abuse me and torture me? I get to show you what Jesus would do. Take it. And smile and sing a song of praise and worship because I trust my God. By the way, if you knew my Jesus, He would revolutionize your life too. And they look at that as opportunities to give their lives in persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what Philip was doing. He was looking for how to be an obedient disciple that followed Jesus. Go back to Acts chapter 8. It says this, and it gives an illustration of a particular man. I like this. It goes from the whole city getting saved and the scene, and it's amazing, it's alive. Because they're willing to listen. And then it zooms into one man's life. But there was a certain man called Simon. Which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. What it's saying is that Simon was supernaturally gifted. Just not by God. By spiritual darkness, evil had given him power to accomplish things that was supernatural. And people watched that and they went, wow, look at Simon. Look at what he can do. And Simon in turn says, yeah, buddy, I am amazing. He gloated over it. Like, look at what I can do. I've got to be somebody great because you can't do these things and not be somebody great. As a side note, I believe that spiritual darkness is real. There is some appearances of supernatural activity that I think are actually real. But they're from the wrong side. It's very possible that what our culture looks at to validate their religion Things like speaking in tongues, healing. And I could go down a list. Snake handling. There's tons of things that from the appearance it looks like, wow, this guy has something going on. Some of that is fake. Some of that they hire actors and they do the faith healings and the tent. They do the exorcisms and they do all these healings. And there's a lot of some of that that is staged. It comes out. You hear it all the time. Not all the time, but every now and then, somebody really famous in that will get tired of it. God will get a hold of their lives and they'll come out and they say it was all fake. What? No. What? I saw. No, what you saw was an act. We hired all that. It happens. That's some of it, but that's not all of it. I think a lot of it is actually real. It's just not real from God. It's real from the powers of darkness, the princes and principalities of the air, the ones that rule this world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's not just some mystical force of evil. No, that is spiritual darkness in reality. And so sometimes when you see something on TV or your friends say something, well, this happened, how do you explain that? Sometimes the best answer is, it was real. But was it of God? That is the question. And nobody asks that question. And we're deceived because we think that because there's evidence that it looks supernatural, and it is supernatural, that it must be of God. And that's what these people were doing with Simon, because his life gave evidence of supernatural existence. They said, well, it must be. And it says in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Everybody. Everyone in the city listened to Simon, saying, this is Simon's reputation in town. This man is the great power of God. He had a deal. Anything he said goes. Anything he wanted happened. He gained from this. He benefited from this. And spiritual darkness thrived because there was a man willing to be used by the devil. Did you know that spiritual darkness don't care who it uses? It don't even mind being in the background and you not noticing it. In him. It'll let you be promoted. It'll bring blessing into your life. It'll make you look good if you'll take his agenda into this world. Because that compromises the agenda of the Most High. It's a deceptive battle that we're in. Be careful. In our culture, success is praised. Make sure you know where your success comes from. I've heard stories of even people that have been made successful in music industry. They seem to have it all. Fame and fortune and a good time. They live a life that, how in the world could that not be something of God? And they actually have researched that and find that somewhere along the way there's some that have given their lives in pact to the devil. And they would serve his purposes and his ways if he would just make them successful. And he is glad to sign on the line. That happens. which, young people, the things that you're listening to and allowing to be absorbed into your mind, you have to be careful, because just because it looks good, just because it's successful, doesn't necessarily mean that it's from God. It could be from the one that hates you more than anything, hates God more than anything, and will do anything in his power to destroy, to kill, and to steal your life. Because if he can do that in your life, he robs God of your life. And God gets less glory because you have been derailed in your walk with God. Be careful. This is a serious issue, and it's played out right here in Scripture. It says this in verse 11. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. They were amazed. They were wowed by what Simon could do. It was impressive. I stopped to make an application in our church. It's easy to desire the impressive. It's difficult, it's more difficult, but it's actually more fulfilling to long for Jesus. If we started having 50 and 60 people a service come as guests, most of us would go, "It's just amazing. I would be one of them. What is God doing? We don't know. Wow, this is incredible." And it would bring a spiritual vitality to our church that wasn't there before. But I caution us, because the one that brings spiritual life and vitality has not changed. Whether they come or they don't come, he is here. And when we look to the miraculous and we look to the exciting to bring about spiritual life and vigor in our walk through this world, we're setting ourselves up for failure, because it is only well with our soul when Jesus is the affection of our appetites and our desires. And we can get sidetracked by the miraculous and forget the majestic. And when we don't have the miraculous, we kind of, church, woohoo. We think that God dropped the deal. He dropped the ball on us because we're not getting the miraculous. But the miraculous doesn't bring us joy. It's the majestic one that brings us joy. It's a relationship with him that causes us to thrive. It happened here, and it happens in our church. It happens in our culture. It says in verse 12, "But when they," all the people of Samaria, "they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God." They believed him. They didn't just listen to him, but they believed him. This is where faith stepped in. They heard the truth, and they chose to activate their lives under the umbrella of truth. They believed the gospel. They believed that Jesus died on the cross. They believed that he had to die there to purchase pardon for their sin that separated them from God. They believed that he was buried in a sealed tomb. They believed that 3 days after he was buried, miraculously he came back to life. They believed all that. And in faith, they put their trust in Jesus Christ to pay for their sins. And that set them free. It brought great joy to their city. Not the miraculous, not the works and the spectacular things that was happening and all their lives being free and their healing and all that didn't matter. It was because of faith in Jesus Christ that joy came into their lives. And it says that they believed. That word believed is the same word as faith in your scriptures. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, watch this, this is amazing. They were baptized, both men and women. I just recently read and have started thinking about baptism in a little bit different way. Baptism is your way to throw down the gauntlet and say, I don't belong to the devil anymore. I belong to the Most High. Baptism is your way to step out into public and say, I belong to Jesus. It's spiritual battle at its core. It's declaring your freedom from the powers of darkness. Did you know that in foreign countries where it actually matters if you get saved or not, getting saved is not the difficult part. That tends to come easy compared to the next step of being baptized. Because in their culture, when they step into that baptismal water and identify publicly with the name of Jesus Christ, the enemies of Jesus, their family, their friends, their co-workers, their culture, their society are against that. And they begin to cast them out. They begin to kick them out of their homes. They begin to kill them. They begin to abuse them. And they go through all of this persecution because it's at the moment that they step into the public scene and say, I am a child of Jesus Christ, that the rocks start hurling. And these people, these Samaritans who had been in spiritual darkness, who had been practicing spiritual witchcraft and sorcery, and they'd been amazed by all the things that that world brought to their lives, they were set free by the gospel, and now they come in one accord and they say, no longer do we belong to the devil, but we belong to Jesus Christ, and we are free. They get saved, and then they get baptized. That adds a different flair to the meaning of what baptism is. When you get in those waters, you are standing in front of spiritual darkness and saying, no more. I serve the King of Kings. It doesn't save you, but it demonstrates your allegiance to the King of Kings. They were all baptized, both men and women. Then Simon, this is the guy that was doing all the, I mean, he was the ringleader of all the sorcery and all the spiritual darkness that was going on in Samaria. He himself believed also. He gets saved because of the gospel. And when he was baptized, he stands up. Can you imagine the ringleader of spiritual darkness in the town saying, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. My former life, everything that I profited from, everything that you saw me as successful for, I renounce it and I choose to follow and submit to the leadership and the will of Jesus Christ. And this is the day I'm declaring that publicly. Can you imagine what that was like? For the main guy to give his life to Jesus and then say, I am renouncing all that has benefited all of my life. I'm leaving it all. And that'd be revival. People got saved and then stood up and got baptized and said, no, I am following Jesus now. If it costs me my job, if I lose my prestige and my popularity, if I lose my reputation, I'm following Jesus. and we actually meant that, that would change America. But we tend to get baptized and then go back to our old way of life. We don't make it the commitment publicly that it's supposed to be. It's just a special service that we do in church, but we don't, it's not a public testimony of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's transforming. He continued with Philip. Don't miss that little word, continued. Philip discipled Simon. That's what that means. It means continued means to hang around and to learn of and to be interested in and to take note of everything he was doing. Simon was saved and now he needed a mentor, and there was Philip. Philip was going to be his mentor. So what did he do? He followed him everywhere. He was hungry. It wasn't just about getting into heaven for him. It was about being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and he needed Philip to do that. And so Philip invites him too. He lets him hang around. He doesn't send him away. He doesn't say, hey, you're annoying. Don't leave me alone. He allows Simon to follow him. And he begins to teach him, begins to train him in the way of Jesus Christ. Philip becomes Simon's example. Behold, and he wondered, and beholding the miracles and signs which were done, he's watching all this. He's like, man, this is crazy. This new life in Jesus, I don't understand it all, but it is way good. He's excited. Like a brand new baby Christian is. He don't know up from down. He don't know left from right. All he knows is that he loves Jesus and he wants to serve him, and he's going to do whatever he can to be like Jesus. But can you see the excitement in Simon? I can. Man, that encourages me. It says in verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Just a quick side note, Peter and John are apostles. And they come from Jerusalem because they hear of this revival in Samaria. People are getting saved. And at this point, it's a transition in history. The Holy Spirit is not given the way we get the Holy Spirit. They're moving from Old Testament way to now way, the New Testament way. Now, when we get saved, the minute we are saved, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. And he seals us unto redemption. And you never lose him. He never goes away. He is with you when you sleep. He's with you when you go to work. He's with you when you go on vacation. He is with you forever. But that's not how it worked in the book of Acts, because they're transitioning from Old Testament into what we now know as New Testament. And so the apostles were the ones chosen by Jesus to authorize the work of God in these beginning stages of the church, so that the people would understand and believe that this is the act of God. God used them to certify His activity. You can't just have everybody running around certifying the activity of God. You make a mess of it. So He needed the 12 apostles to do that. That was their function. That was their role. It was a limited time. We have no apostles now because no one can qualify. It was only these 11, and then they replaced one according to the qualifications. There was 12, and then Paul. That's it. There's no more apostles than that. Because they certified the activity of God so that we would understand and believe what God was doing. We would know what the truth is. So they have to come, and in this revival, they pray, they lay hands on, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they experience what you and I experience at the moment of salvation. It's the same after that point. It says in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He wants to be able to do this. Saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. When you get saved, it's a miracle. But that doesn't mean that your life completely changes. It's a process. The things that was a struggle for Simon before he got saved is still a struggle after he gets saved. You don't quite understand. You don't know that he's not supposed to. He can't participate as an apostle in this activity. So he wants to. I think just out of what he misses from the old life, but I just think out of just simple honesty as a brand new baby Christian, he don't know any better. I want that too. It makes so much more sense, and he has to be corrected. And so Peter, what he says, and I don't have a lot of time to break all this down, but what he says is that in love, he corrects Simon and he prevents the danger of Simon becoming what he's thinking he wants to be. He corrects him and helps him see that he has a walk with God. He doesn't need to have the authority to bring in the Holy Spirit to people's lives. And so he in love, protects Simon. He protects the church. And it's amazing because at the end of the story, you see Simon listening again, hearing. He says, in verse 24, "And then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." He doesn't argue. He doesn't slough it off. He listens to what Peter has to say, and he wants to get it right. He wants to work on it. He wants to fix it. That's the difference between the new Simon and the old Simon. He listens. In the way of an application, just this morning, we're going to close. Jesus intended his ministry to go into the world and find the people that would listen, that would receive his truth in faith, act on that truth, and then reproduce that into the world. Go find more people that will listen. As Jesus is working in your life, I ask you the simple question. Are you a person that listens? Are you a person that rejects? You say, "Well, I'm saved." Well, I understand. Maybe you listen, but do you still listen? Do you still heed the truth of Jesus and allow your life to be transformed into a disciple so that you can go and make more disciples? That's the biggest challenge I got of this whole thing for my life, was do I listen to God and follow, or is he something that I am entertained by on the weekends and reject through the rest of the week? Do I listen? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are capable of speaking to us. I know that just through this passage and studying, it was so refreshing, so helpful to see the gospel work, to make a difference, to bring joy. The city could have wrote that song, "It is well with my soul," because they knew Jesus. They knew the freedom that he gave. They knew what it meant to put their faith in you. Would you help us to be those kind of people, Lord? Would you help us to listen to you? Not just here on the weekend, and that was fun and interesting, and wow, Pastor, really, that was a great message. Not that kind of listen, but to actually hear the words of Jesus speaking and communing with our soul and provoking us to love and to good works. God, would you give us the grace that we would be listeners as we try to be disciples of you? I ask these things in your precious name. Amen. As you want to come, the